You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll start there momentarily. Doug tells me I have to give him a signal because I foul up his start time all the time. I will, Doug. I'll tell you when. And for the sake of those of you who aren't normally here, we started, restarted a Romans series basically at the first of the year. So we're still in chapter 1, as you might have imagined. We will get into chapter 2 some today, I think. But this will go on for a while, because Romans is a book that has every doctrine for the church today, except for two, written down in it, in some way, shape, or form, a little bit or a lot about the doctrine. The doctrine for the church, the body of Christ, is primarily in the book of Romans. And the church, the body of Christ, began with the Apostle Paul. And when you read in your Bible from left to right, the first book you come to that Paul wrote is Romans. And that's why we teach it like a fundamental book, because it is a fundamental book. So, before we start, let's have a word of prayer to start. I'd like to ask Steve Gottberg, if you would, to lead us in prayer, please.
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together this morning to study your word. We just pray that you would be the Lord's preach this morning, that you bless those words, that you use Brother Jerry to minister and to edify each of us here this morning. It's in my name we pray these things.
Amen. All right. We can start in Romans chapter 1, and we'll start reading in verse... we're going to start reading in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So those of you who were here, or if you get the CDs, you know that we talked a long time about holding the truth in unrighteousness and what a broad statement that is. And in fact, when you fail to tell someone the truth about God's Word, in effect, if you hold the Word of God as the truth, then you are holding the truth in unrighteousness simply because you failed to tell them. I don't mean to tell them everything that you know every time you talk to them. But I mean if you withhold something on purpose because you're afraid it'll offend them, what you have to think in terms of the Word of God is that, number one, you didn't write it. You shouldn't worry about whether or not it offends anyone. Now, I know you have to do all things decently and in order, and you have to let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. So it doesn't matter how you speak, but don't be afraid to speak the truth, because if you left off some righteous truth of God, you'd be holding the truth in an unrighteous fashion, and you don't ever want to be accused of that. So just agree. You got to be careful how you say them. Say things to people, but nevertheless, the truth is the truth. You just have to let it be the truth. So it goes on, and he begins to tell you why the unrighteousness of men shows up. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds, where's Mike? Birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, in all of that list there, between verse 29 and 31, it covers all of the things that were specifically talked about in verse 21 through 28. But it covers the inside a kind of a broad brush approach. If you look at what Jesus Christ said about what's in a man's heart, he said, out of the heart proceedeth, and he names 13 evil things. 13, probably a little significant of that, huh, Charles? But it's all coming from within. It's not that which goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, Jesus said. As a matter of fact, Jesus also said, where a person's treasure is, there their heart is also. And Jeremiah wrote, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 17 or 17:9, which is it? 17:9, he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, you have to think about that for a moment. You mean there's something wrong with your heart? Yes. How you know that? Well, I just quoted you four verses. Tell you a lot about your heart if you let it. So people think, well, that's not me. That's them bad people. Well, I don't know about that. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, whosoever thou art that judges. In other words, it's not wrong to judge, by the way, but it depends on how you're doing the judging. If what you're doing is thinking, I'm better than so-and-so, you'd be terribly wrong. Christ didn't die for the bad people alone. He died for everybody. Them bad people that you know of out there, we're just talking about degrees here. We're talking about a relative issue. James, in describing the law, said, if you keep the whole law yet offend in one point, you are guilty of how much? All of it. Therefore, when Paul wrote these words, he knew from whence he spoke. Having been a blasphemer of the Holy Ghost and referred to himself as the chief of sinners, he knew what he was talking about when he said, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. He wasn't talking about the same act. He's talking about the same sin. It's the same sin nature. Everyone has exactly the same sin nature. No one sinner is better than any other one sinner. I don't care what you think. God hath concluded all under sin. Look in chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look over in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4, actually, if we want to start. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of death. That gets rid of the idea that you can do something to claim salvation. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the who? How can God justify the ungodly? It was not easy. Look in chapter 4, verse 24. Of justification and righteousness, he says, But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now I want you to think seriously about why would God do that kind of thing? Because all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. All had sinned. Look in chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Imagine being paid for your sins. Wow. To get paid for your sins, what would happen to you? You die. If you got paid for your sins and you died because of your sins, what would be your end? It would not be going to be with the Lord forever and ever. Look in chapter 11. Romans 11. And literally, this is talking about the way Paul is winding up his explanation about the Jews, which we'll get to when we study chapter 11. But notice what the conclusion that God came to in verse 32. Romans 11, verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. You see, here's the thing. Paul's establishment of the premise in Romans chapter 1 is to show that nobody is going to get anything from God because they deserve it, but rather God is going to cause everyone to understand by His activity with His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, God is going to cause everyone to understand their personal need for a Savior. And by understanding their personal need for a Savior, they can see it's not of their doing. Therefore, if anyone happened to be sitting here who has this wild idea that you did something to earn your salvation, you should think for a moment about what God concluded. God concluded. We're all under sin. Where does that leave us? Dead. Ephesians 2:2 says, or 1, I forget which it is, says, dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. If you were dead in trespasses and sins, how much hope would you have? Zip. No hope. So what do you need? You need a Savior. Well, praise the Lord, He provided one. Back in Romans chapter 1 now. He not only provided one, He provided for you and me a way to know about it. He provided for you and me a way to know about this. He sent this guy, Paul. Paul said in verse 13 to the Romans, by the way, whose faith was spoken out throughout the whole world, and yet they did not know what Paul was going to teach them. They did not know this doctrine. Paul's teaching it to them in this letter. Verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, which means something restrained him, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, from the beginning of God's promise to Abraham, which would be Genesis 12, up to the time when God saved Paul, there was a separation of the seed of Abraham into a position above all the nations of the earth. And it was such a great elevated position that God sent His only begotten Son into the world in this line. And He sent the only begotten Son into the world to those people. You know, religion has forgotten what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is all about. Religion pays no attention to the words of it because they're bent on making you think you should be like Jesus. You can't be like Jesus. No way. In the first place, you've all got a wardrobe. Now, you may only have two pair of pants and two shirts. Jesus didn't have that, as near as you can tell. You've all got a home. And some of you have this little home, some of you have this huge big home, but you got a home. Jesus didn't have one of those. Jesus' ministry was 2.5 years old when He died. Some of you have been fiddling around for 2.5 years trying to figure out what the Lord wants you to do. No offense intended. I know exactly what that was. It took me 10 years. Jesus' ministry is only 2.5 years old. How are you doing getting along with Jesus Christ here? How is it that you're matching up to the Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? You're not. Not only that, Jesus said to all of the people who wanted to follow Him in Luke 14 and several other places, He said, if you don't give up everything that you own, including your father, your mother, your sons, your daughters, your wives, or husbands, you can't be My disciple. I never met a church man yet that wanted to fool with that passage of Scripture. They just won't talk about that. Folks, Jesus Christ came to these people. He came to Abraham's seed. He came unto Israel. He came unto the lost. He came to seek and to save the lost tribes of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel, He called them. That's who He came for. None of you fit the mold. If somebody told you you're a Jew after you got saved, they were lying to you. You're not a Jew. In Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. You may have to be a Jew by heritage, you'd still be a Jew by heritage or blood. Just like you ladies, I noticed, remain ladies after you got saved. We are, which because it means of all nations. But nevertheless, Jesus Christ came to Israel. So here's Paul saying in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel of Christ is to both, unto the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul spent about 20 years going to the Jews first. But Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry, which some of you have been told that you should be, that since you're called the body of Christ, that you ought to be like Christ. Well, Jesus Christ served the Lord exactly as the Father in heaven wished Him to, and was crucified for doing so, was buried, took your sins and went to hell with them, and then was resurrected from the grave for the express purpose of appearing in a resurrected state, because He got back into this body, stood upright upon the earth, come out of hell, got back into that body, and then He went up into heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit upon the 12 apostles, and then along comes this guy Paul, as one born out of due time, and the Lord appeared to him from heaven above the brightness of the midday sun. Whoa! Let's follow the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Now that would mean y'all are just heavenly creatures, right? And yet that's what we're told to do, because there was this message came. The message that Paul received came down from the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. It came to a church known as the church which is His body. Did you know, some of you know this, some of you don't, and the vast audience on the World Wide Web will probably be surprised to hear this, but the only place in your Bible you can find the term body of Christ is in Paul's epistles. Not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but in Paul's epistles. So Paul wrote you 13 books. He wrote the books of Romans to Philemon. And in the writing of those 13 books, he mentions the body of Christ, or a reference to it as the church, the body of Christ, 20 times. Nowhere else in Scripture. Not only that, Paul is referred to in your Bible as the apostle of the Gentiles. From Acts chapter 9 unto the 2 Timothy is the last, chapter 17 is the last any even general reference to it. And there's 18 times the Bible says Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. That leaves, in those 13 books, that leaves 53 books in your Bible. And there is no reference to any apostle ever going to the Gentiles anywhere. Christ is the Savior of the Gentiles throughout the whole Bible. But nobody ever went to Him until the Lord from heaven called Paul and sent him. And people in the religious world today think that don't make any difference. That's a strange thing to think. I was 31 years old. My daddy was a Baptist preacher. I'd been going to church since I was 2 weeks old. I was 31 before I heard that. 18 times the Bible says He's the apostle of Gentile, and I didn't know it. 20 times the body of Christ is mentioned in Paul's epistles, and I didn't know it. Well, You reckon somebody was holding the truth in unrighteousness during that 30 years? I suspect so. Back in Romans chapter 1, let me reread verse 16 with you. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Well, then the gospel of Christ gets to be a very important gospel to know. I want you first to turn to Galatians chapter 1. Remember, what we're talking about is how do we get rid of that condemnation in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou thyself doest the same thing. Galatians chapter 1. We've got to get rid of that judgment. Otherwise, we're condemned. Galatians 1. In Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul writes this letter early on, probably was his first one. Verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. To pervert is to put into the minds of whoever's listening the will to turn away from the truth. That's what pervert means, the will to turn away. Well, folks, to pervert the gospel of Christ is to get someone to not believe that it is the power of God unto salvation. Remember, we read the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To believe the gospel of Christ is not simply the power of God unto salvation, is to believe that there's something else that must be done. I grew up in a church that believed that when you wanted to get saved, if you were convicted of the Holy Spirit, you could come to the altar when they gave an altar call, and you could kneel at the altar and pray, and the saints of God would come and pray with you. And depending on who was patting you on the back, they would say, just let it loose. Another one say, hold on. Another one say, pray through. Heard all those terms. Heard them practically every Sunday and every Wednesday night and every revival that I went to. And my dad held revivals all over the state of Indiana all the time I was growing up. So I went all the time. And when that was the message, and people would come to that altar and pray and pray and pray and pray. Classic story. A fellow named Red Brown. Red Brown was called Red Brown because he didn't have brown hair, he had red hair. And Red Brown had a brother who was a hellfire and damnation preacher like you wouldn't believe. That guy put me under conviction lots of times. And he really was a nice guy and a good preacher, but nevertheless, he just bent on this thing about going to the altar. Red would go to the altar every time we had a revival. Several nights, Red would be at the altar. Red was probably in his 50s when I knew him. As a kid growing up, and Red never got, as he said, satisfied. I'm just not satisfied. My dad would talk to him, didn't make any difference. Red went to the altar one time, and there was an old man at that church that went and sat beside him, sat on the altar and faced the audience. And Red's down there trying his best to pray through to somebody. I'm not sure who he was praying to. And that old man sat there and read scripture to him all the time he's doing it. I'll never forget the sight of that. These people were sincere. They were honestly sincere. But they were sincerely wrong. My father said to me one day when I was been married and gone from home 7, 8, 10 years, he said, Red Brown's in the hospital, Jerry. He may not live past the weekend. I said, really? What's wrong with him? He said he had a brain tumor, and they did some surgery, but they didn't get it all, and it looks like he's probably just not going to make it. And I said, Dad, did he ever get saved? He said, yeah, he did. I said, when? And I thought he was going to tell me which revival and which shouting preacher that got him saved. He said, well, the first time he went in the hospital, he was laying in the hospital bed one night, and he gave it up and gave it all to the Lord, and the Lord saved him. You mean to tell me all those 30 years Red Brown didn't need the altar? Never did need the altar. You know why? What is it you put on an altar? A sacrifice. You know, is your all on the altar a sacrifice made? Is that a beautiful song or what? Right there's the sacrifice. Amen. Jesus Christ died for your sins. The gospel of Christ says that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and God raised him from the dead for your justification. Red knew that from the time he was a kid. Red was trying to do things the religious way. And when my dad told me that, I said, how about that? And he said, yeah, we've been praising the Lord for it. And I said, amen. And he didn't need the altar all those years, did he? My dad says, well, I'm not sure about that. You see, my father couldn't admit that he'd been, you know, preaching the wrong thing for those 40 years. But you see, in Romans to Philemon is where you find the sound. I don't know who came up with the altar. I do know who came up with what they call the altar call, the invitation service. I know who came up with that, and I know why. D.L. Moody was getting the reporters in Philadelphia to count his converts. D.L. Moody couldn't have cared less what the number was. He just preached the gospel of Christ. And the reporters were counting it and putting it in the paper. And a Baptist preacher came to town to have a big revival, a well-known Baptist preacher, and he wanted to count them too, and the reporters weren't paying any attention to his crowd, nor his audience, nor who came forward in his services. So this guy invented the altar call so they could be counted. If you think the altar call has been around for 2,000 years, count backwards. It's only about 130. The altar call, the attempt in the middle of hymns. You know, there used to be a song that said, just now you're doubting, give o'er. Just now reject him no more. Just now throw open the door. And always when that throw open the door part of the song came, my separate Baptist upbringing, the preachers would always step like I am to the edge of the podium, hold up their hand and say, come on, the door's open. Come on, the door's open. I'm thinking, the door's always open. Nevertheless, there's something about that that is gripping to the emotions. God didn't call you on an emotional binge. God called you to believe on His Son. And God called you to believe in a gospel that was not perverted. He said to be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Read on with me. Actually, go down to verse 11. Galatians 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For those who were in Christ before Paul, they were in this section right here in your Bible. And in Christ means that Christ was their Savior. Christ was their King. Christ was their Messiah. They knew Him right well. But those were the same people who believed in repentance of their sins, water baptism, selling out, having all things common. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 14, you can't be my disciple if you don't. And holding out to the end because there was no security to their salvation. Now, you read all about that in the book of Acts. And you can read about that very clearly in Matthew and Acts. And you come over on this side of your Bible and you can read about it again in the book of Hebrews and in Revelation. It's between those four books, you get the clear picture of how those people believed they were saved, because that's exactly what the Lord delivered unto them. This is how you get saved. But when Paul came along, he preached to people the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now, I don't know where you're at in your thinking or what you're thinking about this very moment, but if you will, just remember back in your mind that long list of items that are ungodly that we read in Romans chapter 1. From verse 19 on, what that looked like. How bad was that? Turning the truth of God into a lie and worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. Turning the natural use of people into what is unnatural. By the way, it's not unnatural for sinners to do that kind of thing. What's unnatural about it is for it to be thought of as being okay by God's Word. God's Word condemns sinners constantly. That's how come I know that if there was not a Savior for me, that I would just bust hell wide open, because I am condemned. Therefore thou art inexcusable, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou doest the same thing. Listen, there's a lot of things in... I'm sorry. There's a few of those things in that long list that I haven't done. Just a few. But I was condemned by that list. I am condemned with mankind because of that list. That God shows in His righteous law of Moses, it shows what condemns people. That's where Paul got that list. He didn't make it up. Got it out of the law. And it shows that unrighteousness. Now I want you to pay close attention here as we read this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. Notice there's no adjectives connected to sins except our. And it's a pronoun, has to do with possession. Do you possess sins? Yep. Who died for them? You didn't. Christ did. Well, how many of your sins do you suppose Christ died for? Verse 4. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Verse 4. And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, a while ago, we read Romans chapter 4, verse 24 and 25. And in verse 25, it said that He was delivered for our offenses, and that He was raised again for our justification. Justification. That's being made right. Justification. He was delivered for our offenses. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. You see, you'll notice that what we're talking about here is in Romans to Philemon. We're not talking about other passages of Scripture. Say, well, what do those other passages say? They say you can get salvation and lose it. Paul doesn't tell you that. Paul says you get salvation and you're His. So why are you concentrating on what Paul said? Because Paul, 18 times, is the apostle of Gentiles. Because the only church you can join today is the church, the body of Christ. And nobody mentioned the body of Christ except Paul. Amen. The Bible's a very dispensational Bible. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. In Colossians 2, verse 13, he mentions both dead in your sins and the unworthiness of your flesh. The reason to do that is to get people's minds off of their flesh and onto what Jesus Christ did for them. Dead in your sins. The uncircumcision of your flesh represents you trying to get your flesh to be righteous. You can't do that. It won't work. Say, well, I got these bad habits. Well, I think you ought to quit your bad habits. That ain't going to make you righteous. About the time you get a good bad habit gone from your life, you'll dream up another one. And if you won't do that, your mind will run six ways and never get to Sunday. You know the old saying, six ways to Sunday? Now, your mind will run, imaginations will take over, and it's amazing what goes on. Did you ever sit still, because the Lord said, be still and know that I am the Lord. Did you ever sit still, contemplate the Lord, and then draw a little bit more cognizant awareness of what you're thinking about 10 minutes later? Try it out and see. How long can you contemplate the Lord in your mind? Don't even answer that. The best way to contemplate the Lord is to pick up the Word of God, open it up, and let Him talk to you. He'll talk to you right off the pages here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 finishes out this way. Hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. A trespass is a sin against the law of God. How many of those have been paid? How many of those have been forgiven? How many of those are you still carrying around with you? So, well, I got some. No, you don't. Weren't they all forgiven?
Yes.
And why don't you accept the forgiveness? Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to bow your head. You don't have to. You can do any of this, you understand, but you don't have to. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to go through a class. You don't have to do anything except just absolutely accept the free salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to look back in Colossians 1 while we're here. Because throughout Paul's epistles, there's another thing that shows up from time to time in several books, and it's the explanation of what the power was in the blood that Jesus Christ shed. Notice verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, which when we get to Romans chapter 5, will take us a long time to get through verse 11, but it says that we have now received the atonement. The term atonement is about the individuality of salvation. The priest, in the time of the nation of Israel, the 1500 years in your Bible that tell you about the nation of Israel, the priest, once in the year, took a goat and a bullock. And if you read it carefully, you'll know by Scripture what the bullock is. People say it's one thing and it's not, but nevertheless, the priest cuts the head off of one of those animals, catches the blood in a basin, lays his hands on the head of the other one who's still alive, and it's called the scapegoat. And a fit man, great terminology. King James Bible's got so much wonderful terminology in it. A fit man, who would be a priest without spot or blemish himself, a fit man would take that scapegoat into a wilderness place where no man had ever dwelt and turn it loose. Then he would come back to the camp. By the way, to be fit, he was baptized in water. They called it washing. When he came back from letting go of the scapegoat, he was washed again, put back on priestly robes, came back in. Meantime, or at the same time, the high priest of that moment had caught the blood of that other sacrifice in a basin. He went into the temple, set down the blood, took off his clothes, was baptized in water. He went through the laver of cleansing, which was about roughly 18 feet across. He come out on the other side, carrying that blood. When he come out, he set it down, he got out, he put on the high priest's garments, having been washed in water. Picked up the blood, goes in behind the curtain, the veil, and he pours the blood upon the mercy seat, which is sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the written law. And he covered the mercy seat, and therefore the Ark of the Covenant, and therefore the law of God, with the blood of the sacrifice. And he stepped back and waited to see if the Lord would consume the sacrifice. If the Lord received the sacrifice of the blood, he steps back out of there, takes off the high priest's garments, gets back in the labor of cleansing, goes across the labor of cleansing, gets out on the other side, puts his own garments back on, his own priestly garments back on, and goes to the door of the congregation, and the people shouted. You know why? Because God had forgiven their sins one more year. So long comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And he died once for all men, for all sin, for all time. No more sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, that same application that the two priests made back there on the Day of Atonement, that same application was made for you and me. Nobody goes to hell today because they're a sinner. Anyone who dies and goes to hell today dies and goes to hell because they failed to trust Jesus Christ and what He did for them at Calvary. You don't need religion. You need a Savior. If you have a Savior, you don't need religion. You need the Word of God. If you have the Word of God, you don't need anything else. You don't need to join a church. You don't need a title. The title that I have, Barbara gave me, and you can't know what it is. I don't care how much you torture me, I'm not telling you. For those of you who didn't hear this on Facebook, now everybody knows, Barb. Folks, you have a marvelous, marvelous picture of the grace of God toward you and me right here in the book of Romans. And we have just barely scratched the surface on what Romans is going to show us. And I hope that you all are here every Sunday. Even those of you who are from out of town, you've got to come back every Sunday. If you can't come back every Sunday for the continuing series of Romans, you can tune us in on the World Wide Web like these billions of other people have this morning. Right now, let's take a break.